Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be spotted before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law: when a man dies in the tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days, and every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash the clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. We come to Numbers chapter 19. We come to this message, purified for worship. It is a fact that all God's people are expected to be pure or to be perfect, to obey God's law as perfectly as possible. We know too well the teaching of the Lord in Matthew chapter 5, in which he says in verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The necessity of being perfect or to be pure in our life, obeying God's law and not breaking his law, to be morally perfect instead of being ceremonially unclean. This has been taught even in the Old Testament, and in particular in the passage which we are considering today. This truth is being taught: the necessity of being pure in order that we may be accepted by God. the necessity of being pure in order that we may offer up acceptable worship to God. Let us briefly look at the book of Numbers. We know that chapter 1 to chapter 14 cover the second year after they came out from Egypt. Remember how they were led by Moses out of Egypt to cross the Red Sea, and they came to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they were there for over a year, 1 year and 3 months. Then they were commanded to move again. And so chapter 1 to chapter 14 of the book of Numbers cover the events of the second year of wilderness wandering. And then from chapter 15 to chapter 19, we have the period of 37 years, 37 long years, in which nothing much happened. This is to show how wasted the years were. The reason being that when they were so close to entering the promised land, they disobeyed God. They were rebellious and unbelieving. And so God consigned them to 40 years of wilderness wandering in total. Starting from the year they came out of Egypt, they were going to be in the wilderness a total of 40 years until the first generation died and the second generation would be allowed to enter the promised land. God could have wiped them completely away, and God intended to do so, to start a new nation through Moses. But Moses interceded for the nation, reminding God of his mercy, reminding him of his faithfulness and of his covenant with Abraham. So God did not wipe away the nation of Israel. He showed his mercy upon the nation. But he showed also his justice, that those who were rebellious and brought about a bad witness to God, they were destroyed. But the rest of the people were spared. So they have to undergo 40 years of wilderness wandering. Chapter 15 to chapter 19 cover a whole 37 years in which nothing much happened. Then the remaining chapters, chapter 20 to the end of the book, chapter 36, cover the last year, which is the 40th year before they entered into the promised land. Let us consider that middle period, chapter 15 to chapter 19. Nothing much happened. The few chapters covered the whole 37 years, showing how wasted those years were. But some things did happen which were not very pleasing. During those 37 years, there was the rebellion led by Korah. And Korah and his family and those who supported him were swallowed up by the earth. The earth opened up and they went down, and then the earth closed up again. So it caused terror to the nation of Israel at that time. Then God wanted them to understand very clearly that he had established certain ways of worship and appointed men to offices. And in particular, Korah and his supporters had rebelled against the appointment of Aaron as the high priest. And by going against Aaron in his position as high priest, he was challenging the institution of God. He was saying that all of us are holy before God and all of us could serve as priests. As it were, they were already assigned to various duties in the tabernacle. After all, Korah was a descendant of Levi. So the Levites had been set apart to serve the Lord in the tabernacle, and there were three clans, each clan involved in various aspects of the life of the tabernacle or the service in the tabernacle. But Korah was not content with that, and he was eyeing the priesthood, which was open only to the sons of Aaron, and therefore he challenged the position of Aaron as high priest. Why should Aaron alone be the high priest? Why should his sons only be the priests? We are all holy before God. All of us are qualified to do so. You see, that sort of mentality today. Everybody wants to have the right to do everything, failing to see that when we serve God, we have to serve God in his way. And he has created certain offices in church, and we must treat those offices as sacred. And the right man, the qualified man, the man equipped and called by God, has to occupy that office. So you see now that it is not up to you. It's not a free for all. God's work must be done in God's way. All of us must be content with the role that God has given us. He has given us each gifts to serve Him. Let us discover those gifts. Let us know where we belong. Let us serve well and be content. And of course, if you are equipped and called by God to serve Him in full-time service, you will never be happy until you do so. God will not allow you to rest. You will simply not be happy. You will not prosper by going against God's will. And therefore, understand this. Those who are called to full-time service, they are doing it, of course, willingly, happily, knowing that they cannot be happy elsewhere. But remember, it is the call of God upon them that puts them in office. So it is not just simply something that they did according to their wish. It was God's will that they occupy those offices. So understand this teaching. Then because Korah had rebelled against God, challenging the institution of God, God therefore gave them the confirmation that Aaron was the God-appointed high priest. So each tribe was told to bring a rod, and they were placed in the tabernacle. And the following day, only Aaron's rod budded and blossomed and even produced fruit. And imagine, just in one night in the tabernacle, you can almost imagine all of them seeing with their own eyes, say, that the rod of Aaron was budding. In one night, this happened. It was so obviously the work of God. And God was putting His mark of approval upon Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. Do not challenge him in this. His sons were to be the priests. Do not challenge them in that. You Levites, serve in the tabernacle. Be content with the service God has given to you. The rest of the tribes, you have your respective roles to play in the nation of Israel. Be content and do well in what God has given you to do. Eh? So this all happened in that period of 37 years, the rebellion of Korah and how God confirmed the priesthood to the family of Aaron. But another thing was done for the whole nation, that was to help them understand that they were accepted by God only by the grace of God, not because they were good. They were accepted only by the provision of salvation for them. God was going to provide salvation for them through a Savior who was yet to come. The Savior was yet to come in the future. But meanwhile, those who trust in the coming Savior was reminded that it was by God's free gift. It was by grace. So that was shown by the system of animal sacrifices. And we have learned that the different sacrifices show to us the different aspects of the work of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. For example, there was the burnt offering offered on the altar outside the tabernacle. This was to show that before you enter the tabernacle to worship God, you must be reconciled with God. Your sin must be dealt with. And the way that that was done was by offering an animal in your place. The animal died in your place and was burnt on the altar outside the tabernacle. So once your sins have been dealt with, you are reconciled with God. You may enter in to offer up the altar, on the altar of incense, the incense to God, your prayer. And then you may bring your heave offering subsequently, your harvest, whatever produce that you want to give to God, your peace offering and all the other offerings. All those speak of the various aspects of Christ's work. All these are made possible only because of what Christ has accomplished by His death on the cross. In your life, as a person accepted by God, you sin, you transgress. Sometimes you sin intentionally, sometimes you sin unintentionally. God provided various sacrifices to deal with those sins or those transgressions. Okay? So all these point to the work of Christ. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, all the heave offering, the peace offering, all point to Jesus Christ. You are made right with God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Your sins are forgiven because He has made atonement for you by His death on the cross. You are able to offer up worship that is acceptable only in Christ's name because He died for you. Your prayers are acceptable to God only because Christ is your Savior and He intercedes for you in heaven. So you see now that all these offerings point to the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and what He was going to do for you on the cross of Calvary. So today, the whole passage teaches us this thing, that your worship of God on a daily basis is made acceptable also by grace in the coming Savior. In other words, we are saying that you are not able to approach God if not for what Christ has done for you. So the daily worship, the possibility of us drawing nearer to God every day, is shown to us in the chapter. Look at verse 9, for example. We are told there in verse 9, "Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin." So you have to be made clean before you can approach God. Then look at verse 13. "Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord." So we are talking about approaching God in worship in the tabernacle. Then look at verse 20 of that chapter. "But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord." So again, it is talking about coming nearer to God to worship Him in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. So from all these references, you come to realize that the whole chapter is saying that you have been reconciled with God. That has been made possible by the work of Christ. And now you're expected to come daily to God in worship. But you're able to do so only by the finished work of Christ as well. So the whole chapter is focusing on the necessity of being pure before you can approach God. Yes, your sins are forgiven by the work of Christ. But your daily drawing near to God is made possible also by the work of Christ, because you're not made pure in an absolute sense. You're not made pure in a personal sense. You're not made pure in your person in an absolute sense. You still have sin in you. And your drawing near to God to worship Him and to serve Him is all based on Christ's finished work. So that understanding is given to us in this chapter. So what then is the lesson we must draw out of this passage? Daily purification is supplied by grace in order that we might approach God freely in worship. So how may we approach God freely in worship? We want that freedom to draw near to God whenever needed, whenever we want, and whenever God demands. So daily purification is supplied by grace. It is by grace. In the first place, we were reconciled to God by grace. It is not because we have earned it. It is not because of our effort at winning God's favor. It was freely given to us in Jesus Christ. But we continue to need the finished work of Christ to make it possible for us to draw near to God whenever we like, see, and as needed. We know that in the home, we want to have that freedom to draw near to our Father. We don't want to say, today is not the day. He has set the day. No. We don't want to be like Esther in the book or in the book of Esther. The Esther was afraid of drawing near the king until her uncle, her guardian, told her, "You have to approach the king, see, for the sake of your people." So Esther reminded him that unless the king extends his scepter to me, I would be killed, you see. So anyway, for the sake of the people, I would approach the king. So she approached the king, and thankfully the king extended the scepter to her, so she was not killed, see. Now we don't want to have to approach God with fear like that. We want to know that our Father in heaven readily welcomes us, and that we can draw near to Him and pray to Him. We don't have to go through a human priest or go through any system before God hears us. No, we want that freedom of access to our Father in heaven. And that is made possible Because we are regarded as pure through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Listen very carefully that the word used is that we are regarded as pure. We are actually not pure. Although we are forgiven through the work of Christ, we nevertheless are still not perfect. Daily we sin against God, and that disqualifies us from drawing near to the holy God. But because we are regarded as pure through the work of Christ, we are able to draw near to Him. So what then is that lesson? Daily purification is supplied by grace in order that we may approach God freely in worship. This truth is brought across to us under three sections. In verse 1 to verse 10, we have provision for purification. In verse 11 to verse 16, we have the necessity of purification. And in the remaining verses, we have the mediator of purification. So the key words there are provision, necessity, and mediator. Let us consider first the provision. God provides for us purification. And all this centers around the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already seen that before we can even approach God, we must have our sins dealt with. Our sins make us guilty before God. We sin in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. In Psalm 51, we know David confesses that he was conceived in sin. Our parents are sinful, and we were conceived in sin. And we grew up in sin. We inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve, and it has been passed down to us. That is why whatever part of the world you come from, whichever culture you were raised up in, you can be sure that you are a sinner before God. When you were growing up, did you not rebel against rightful authority? You went against your parents' wish. Did you not tell lies? Yes, little lies here and there, and some even deliberate wicked lies. Did you not take things that did not belong to you? And all of us can think back of the many times our thoughts have not been pure, our words have not been right, and our actions have broken God's commandments. You see, we are guilty before God. We are guilty. We are guilty. How can we make up for our guilt against God? You heard it said often in our outreach, those who have accompanied us. We try to make things simple and using illustrations that the people could understand. That when you owe someone money, you can repay the money. When you owe someone a debt, he has done a good deed to you, you can do a good deed in return. See, but when you owe God the debt of sin, you cannot repay. See, because whatever you do, whatever so-called good that you do, flows from a sinful nature. So that good that you have done is actually tainted with sin, tainted by sin. You can never do good enough to make up for your wrong towards God. The breaking of any point of the law is like breaking the whole. And we have broken every point of the law. Think of the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of God's holy requirement of us. You discover we have sinned against God in every law. And therefore, we are guilty. We are really a people who are undone. We really cannot save ourselves. When you are a good swimmer, you're so confident jumping into the water. But you never know that day, that in that part, the current was so strong and it was dragging you away. You struggle so hard and soon you're tired out. And you didn't expect that you are going to have cramps in your leg. And it is not one leg, now it's two legs. See? And normally you thought you could easily have swum to safety. But on that day, the current was strong, you have struggled so long, and you now are weak, you're out of breath, and you didn't expect that the cramps would come to you on both legs. So what are you going to do? See? And you have to be brought to that point of desperation to realize that you are not as strong as you thought you were. You are not under control of all the circumstances of your life. There comes a point when we come to realize that our life is not in our hands. See? And this is when we come to realize God has created us. He is our creator. And we have not acknowledged Him. Instead, we have gone our own way, and we have sinned against him in so many ways, and our conscience have troubled us all these years. We try to suppress our conscience, but in a time of desperation like that, our conscience is made alive. We come to realize we are guilty before God. We are not ready to die. We are not ready to face judgment. See? And this is where we come to realize, in order to be made right with God, your sin must be dealt with. Your guilt must be cancelled. And that has been done by God's mercy to us who are so undeserving. Yes, we are so undeserving. And yet God sent his only begotten Son to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature while remaining God. And we know that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. And as God and man, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law on behalf of his people. So that all those who trust in him are regarded as having fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law by Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died in the place of his people as the perfect substitute. And that is what is meant by a sacrifice. We use the word sacrifice too loosely. We just suffer a little for the good of others. We claim that we have sacrificed. But when Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross, he was fulfilling the role of sacrifice shown by the animals that was offered up to God, that were offered up to God in the Old Testament. A life has to be laid down in order that you may have life. Your guilt must be dealt with. You deserve death, and therefore that animal has died in your place. But animals only pointed to the coming of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. Animals could not really make up for your sins. Only the perfect Son of God could die for the sins of his people. So all those has been shown in the burnt offering to make you right with God. And through the burnt offering, you are reconciled with God. And once reconciled with God, you may approach him. You may enter the tabernacle itself. Before that, you have to stay outside the tabernacle. The burnt offering has to be offered up first. Then when you are regarded as reconciled, you are atoned, your sins are atoned for, made up for by that animal sacrifice. Then you are regarded as being reconciled with God. God's anger is no more upon you. It has been turned upon that sacrifice. So God cannot judge you a second time. He is a just God. And now that your sins have been dealt with, God is able to show forth his love to you by accepting you, by regarding you as righteous, treating you as righteous. So now you can enter the tabernacle and worship God, offering up your whatever other sacrifices, the sin sacrifice, the sacrifice of for your trespasses, your peace offering to show forth your worship of God, your fellowship with God. All these are made possible by that first sacrifice, the sacrifice of the burnt offering. Okay? So all this have been made clear up to this point. But what is being emphasized in this chapter is this, that daily, as you go near to God in worship in the tabernacle, you have no righteousness of your own to draw near to God who is holy. You still need the righteousness of the substitute, namely Jesus Christ. It is he who must make you pure. So it is not that you become absolutely pure, because none of us will be pure while on this earth. But we are regarded as pure because of Jesus Christ, who has done everything needful for us. So by what Christ has done on the cross, and by his continuing work interceding for us in heaven, we are able to draw near to God and we are treated as pure. See? So our purification comes from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It makes us able, possible to draw near to God in worship. It makes our worship acceptable to God. So our walk with God depends on our being treated as pure and we are treated as pure only by the grace of God shown to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. How is this shown? This is shown in the first part, verse 1 to verse 10, showing to us that just like the burnt offering, this offering for purification requires the death of the sacrifice. It requires the shedding of blood. It requires the taking away of our sin. It requires the making of it possible for us to draw near to God. So all these are shown by this animal. So let us go through each of these aspects. Firstly, you note that this animal, a female cow, is young and has not started plowing the field yet because no yoke has been placed on its neck. And it reminds us of the lamb, the unblemished lamb that was used for the burnt offering and for the Passover, for the forgiveness of sin. And we look at just one reference in the Old Testament. You turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 5, Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. It says there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So you see now that although it was a male, it nevertheless was a young male without blemish. And compared now with what we have in this chapter, chapter 19, we are told yet there in verse 2, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect. So the emphasis on it being without blemish and without defect, and also in which there is no, in which a yoke has never come, meaning it is a young one, not an old one, not one that has plowed a field. It reminds us too much of the lamb that was offered for the forgiveness of our sins, for the atonement of our sins. So that is one thing. And in the New Testament, we are reminded of this truth. Let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18 and verse 19, we are told these words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we are accepted by God only by the death of Jesus Christ, who is the lamb of God. He is without blemish, he is without spot. He is the perfect one who died in our place. So our ability to draw near to God daily requires that we be treated as pure, and that purification is done by Christ, who is pictured here by the red cow, the red young cow that is taken out to be slaughtered, see, on our behalf. So Jesus Christ died as the lamb to make atonement for our sins, but he also died as the red young cow that died for our purification, so that daily we can draw near to God in worship. Then secondly, the fact that it is red speaks of the necessity of the shedding of blood. Then in verse 5, you note that scarlet is added to the animal that is burned, the carcass of the animal that is burned. And of course, scarlet there can mean scarlet wool, or it can mean the red powder that is scattered on it. And in verse 4, we are clearly told that the blood of the animal had to be sprinkled directly on the tabernacle. So all in all, what we are being shown is the necessity of the life of the heifer laid down on behalf of the worshipper. And the necessity of a life laid down is often spoken of as blood. We are made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are made clean meaning that we are accepted by God, which means that we are given life. We are not put to death, and we are given life because Jesus Christ died in our place. And in the New Testament, we are made clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. And that is in the well-known passage of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It all sounds gory. In the Old Testament days, animals had to be slaughtered, the blood splashed, the blood had to be collected, the blood has to be sprinkled here and there, see, in the appointed spots. You were made to realize blood must flow, see, and some of us faint to see blood, see. We don't like to see blood. Blood tells us, when blood flows, it tells us that the life is going, see. It all seems so gory. But it is to emphasize the fact that our sins need to be dealt with before God can accept us. And we thank God that we live in the New Testament age in which all these shadows have been fulfilled by the reality. All these pictures have been fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were symbolic of the coming of Christ. Christ has now done everything needful for us. We don't have to offer up animal sacrifices. But let us not lose sight of the weightiness of the matter, that our sins cut us off from God. We are unable to be accepted by God unless we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as the burnt offering for us. And we are unable to have that purity to draw near to the Holy God daily to worship Him. Our worship is unacceptable to Him, and we are not even allowed to draw near to Him unless we are regarded as pure because of the work of Christ. He is the red heifer that has been offered up to God. And another thing is the fact that it was burnt whole. The carcass was burnt whole. In verse 5 to verse 8, you can see, just like the burnt offering. The burnt offering has been described in chapter 15. If you would turn back to chapter 15, verse 3. And you noted there in verse 3, we are told, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering of a sacrifice to fulfill a vow as a freewill offering, and in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock. So it is an offering made by fire. So also the red heifer, it was burnt to God, offered up to God by burning. Okay? And of course, as it was burnt and other things were added, the smoke would go up, showing to us that this is our prayer. And the New Testament makes this clear. One reference is Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, so that you are convinced in your heart that we are understanding the passage correctly. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, we are told, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Okay? So the sweet smelling aroma goes up to God. It is the prayer of God's people made acceptable by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then one other thing to be noted, that it was a sacrifice outside the camp to show that Christ has been made sin, he's made unclean, he's therefore rejected and has to be burnt outside the camp. He has to be taken to be slaughtered outside the camp. And this tells us that what Christ accomplished when he was taken out of the city walls of Jerusalem to be crucified, it was symbolic of the fact that he was made sin who had no sin. So let us first consider Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12. We are told, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate or outside the camp. And then this must be tied together with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21.
For he, that is God, made him Christ, who died, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ, the perfect Son of God, was made sin for us, treated as sin for us. On behalf of his people, he was treated as sin, and he was crucified outside the gate. See? So all in all, coming back to the passage we are considering, the offer of the red-colored young cow outside the camp to make the people pure so that they could worship God in the tabernacle points us to Jesus Christ, whose work on the cross was all that was needed to make his people able to draw near to God to worship him. Okay? So I hope with all these arguments, with all these observations, you're convinced that we are approaching this passage correctly. Verse 1 to verse 10 shows to us God's provision of purification for us. And it is not in ourselves, not in our effort, not in any merit found in us that we are able to draw near to God to worship him. It is simply by the grace of God. He freely treats us as pure by the work of Christ when he died on the cross. Salvation is by the grace of God. Drawing nearer to God is also by his grace. So we have forgiveness of sin, cancellation of our guilt, the adoption of the repentant sinner. All have been by the grace of God. It's not earned by us. It is not accomplished by our effort. Not in any good works we have done. It's simply freely given to us in Jesus Christ. How thankful we need to be for our salvation, freely given to us by God in his Son Jesus Christ. But we must extend that thought further and say, once we are forgiven, we want to be a worshiping people, to be a serving people. We are not saved in order to be put on a in a showbox or on a pedestal somewhere to be admired. No. God wants us to draw near to him in worship. God wants us to be a slave to righteousness, to obey his law, to be useful to him in his service. So worship and service are expected of all who are truly saved. If that is a truth, and a truth that is so obvious in the Bible, what are you doing claiming yourself to be a Christian, and all this while you don't worship him wholeheartedly, you don't give your life to work to serve him? It is not good enough to say, I'm a believer. See, it is not good enough to say that, you know, I have had this experience of conversion. But what happens to your subsequent Christian life? If you are truly saved, then you want to worship him. Whenever there's opportunity to gather with God's people to worship, you want to be there. And when you're prevented from going there, you feel upset, you feel unhappy, you wish that you can be there. But there are those who try to do the minimum. Oh, you know, I cut down this meeting, that meeting. Now that spirit of reducing the number of times that you meet with God's people to worship God is contrary to what we expect of a true child of God. Straight away, you see, it calls into question your profession of faith. Yes, see, you wouldn't have that assurance of salvation if you have that minimalist type of approach to worshiping God. The true believer wants to draw near to God. The true believer wants to be with other of God's children, to worship him, to worship the God whom he loves. See, we are grateful for our salvation. We have been saved by grace. We want to draw near to God to worship him. See, and here we are hearing of people, see, whose priority seems to lie elsewhere and not to seek out a place of worship, not to be with God's people to worship God. See, who are counting how many meetings can be cut down. See, we are not here to mark attendance. See, we don't pride ourselves in how many meetings we have attended. But deep down in us, there's that desire, that natural desire to be with God's people to worship him. And what about service to God? Again, this minimalist approach. We want to do the bare minimum. See? And that is contrary to the spirit
of a true child of God. See? When you have that spirit of doing the absolute minimum, just to qualify being a Christian so that nobody will question your faith. See, that is not good. See? It shows you up. And this is where we don't live to please any man. We don't live to please any church. It is more to please our God. It is more because God sees through our hearts. He knows. And as this word is preached, as this word is opened up to you, it searches you. See? And those who are clearly walking with God, and you know, however imperfectly you have lived out your Christian life, you know this is a description of you. You are a true child of God. You know you have been forgiven by God. You have that desire to meet with God's people, to worship Him. And all this while you are seeking to be of service to God in one way or another. See? But not everyone here is like that. Sad to say. And I really sympathize with you. See? Whatever excuse you may give for not giving of yourself to worship God and to serve Him, whatever the excuses may be, please note that they are only excuses. See? If the heart, the spirit, the attitude is not right, it will show. It will show. You will do the barest minimum. See? You will not want to be integrated with God's people. You just come and touch with them. You will just sit beside them for a little while. Others watching may say, oh, you go to that church. Oh, you are with God's people. But actually, you are not part of the church. You are barely touching God's people. And then you go home, see, feeling satisfied, your conscience covered up a little bit. But remember, it's only a little. See, your conscience wouldn't fully be clear. See, every time a message like this is preached, you discover that it opens up the turmoil within you, that you are not really at peace with God. You know that you don't have the marks of a true child of God. All these years, you're right, fooling yourself, saying that you are a believer, you have the experience of conversion. But how is it that you have that minimalist thinking? You want to worship God the minimum number of times. You want to serve God the minimum possible, just to qualify to be called a believer, to be a member of the church or whatever. Remember, it's attitude. The attitude. You can hide it from man, but you cannot hide it from God. And often even before man, those who are more discerning could see it already. See, we sympathize with you, but we can't help you in this area. God's word will have to search you, and you must respond. You must respond. Don't just be a Christian in name. You have allowed too many years to pass by being a Christian in name, doing the bare minimum possible. Where is that real commitment to Christ, to follow Him? Where is that giving of yourself to Him? See, the challenge here is this. If we know that we are saved by grace, then we have to worship Him willingly. We have to come and serve Him willingly. See, and all this is made possible by the finished work of Christ. We move on to the necessity of purification. Why is it so needful that we be pure? In the first place, we know that our God is pure. He is holy. And all those who approach Him must be holy. And we know that we are not holy in ourselves. And as has already been said in the first section, we are regarded as holy only because of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. See? And this truth is brought across to us, that we need purity every day of the week. That is the first thing in verse 11 to verse 13. Every day of the week, we are regarded as ceremonially unclean, and therefore we are not qualified to draw near to the holy God unless we are made clean. So if you are unclean, you are unclean. You have to make clean on the third day and the seventh day. Remember the heifer? It has been burned. The ashes are collected together, kept outside the camp in a clean place. So there's plenty full of ashes. Then you have to take water and add the ashes in. And then somebody has to come and dip the branches of hyssop in there and sprinkle on you. See, on the third day and on the seventh day. You say, why not just do it once on the seventh day? Good enough. See, but the requirement of the law was on the third day and on the seventh. If you miss out any of this cleansing ceremony, you are treated as unclean in those 7 days. And how many days are there in the week? Only 7. No more, no less. People try to change the number of days in the week, but it never worked. One Roman emperor tried to make the week consist of 9 days, and the whole system broke down. It didn't work. People just couldn't operate with any days other than 7 in a week. God, from the beginning, gave us 7 days in the week. Our body functions well only according to that 7-day cycle in the week. See? Amazing. 7 is the number symbolizing God's perfection. And it in good, beautiful, always appears given to us by God. We are reminded of the number 7. See? And the number of days show to us that every day of our life we need to be pure before God. You can't say, God, I have been pure 5 days, only 2 days I was impure. No. The moment you touch a dead body, the moment you come into contact with a dead bone or the bone of a dead person or whatever, you are impure. You are morally, ceremonially unclean. And therefore you need cleansing. How is that cleansing to be done? On the third day and on the seventh day. Go outside the camp, get somebody who is ceremonially clean to come and sprinkle the water of purification on you. Otherwise, you'll be regarded as unclean. And for as long as you are regarded as unclean, you cannot draw near to God in the tabernacle in worship. What? Cannot draw near? That's serious. Yes, that's serious. Because the moment you enter the tabernacle, you are regarded as having defiled the holy tabernacle of God. And if you defile what is holy, what do you deserve? You deserve to be cut off from the nation of Israel. That means you are not treated as in communion with the nation of Israel. And in some serious cases, cutting off means being stoned to death. See? In some serious cases, in certain specific sins, you are, for example, adultery. For example, deliberately breaking the Ten Commandments, such as the fourth commandment, breaking the Sabbath. You are taken out to be stoned to death. Okay? But whether stoned to death or not, the fact is that when you are cut off from the community of God's people, you miss out on the blessing of God. God's displeasure rests on you. And if you are truly converted, you do not want God's displeasure to rest on you. And if you don't feel anything at all, you feel it's okay, you know, if God doesn't want me, it doesn't matter. It just shows that you don't have the Spirit of God in you. Put in other words, you are not a true Christian. That is why when God's displeasure is upon you, you are not bothered. You are not concerned. See? If you love somebody, you don't want to offend that person. And here is our God, whom we profess to love, and to whom we owe everything. And here we are supposed to be a grateful people, saved by grace. And here we are not concerned that his holy anger rests on us. See? It cannot be that you have the Spirit of God in you. It cannot be that you are spiritually alive. It cannot be that you are a true Christian. It cannot be if you are not concerned that God's displeasure rests on you. See? A person who is a true believer will be very concerned. And the reason is because he's treated as unclean. Look at verse 13 very carefully. We are told there, whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and who does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. And look at that last phrase. His uncleanness is still on him. The uncleanness is removed only by the water of purification. See? So the reason why God's displeasure rests on you is because you are treated as ceremonially unclean. So every day of the week, we need cleansing. Then under all circumstances, we need cleansing. Verse 14 to verse 16. See? In the home, there is a likelihood that someone dies. Then every person under that tent, in that tent, would be regarded as unclean. Then you say, wow, like this. We can't help it. If someone is sick and dies, or someone is old and dies, we can't help it by in this tent. Yes, but you are regarded as contaminated. You are defiled. You are unclean. See? Then you need ceremonial cleansing. See? Then in that case, let me get out of the tent. But can you be out all the time? And outside the tent, you discover you are likely to touch a dead body as well. In verse 16, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. That means the likelihood of anybody being unclean was very high in the tent and outside the tent. See, in short, we are living in a fallen world. And not only do we become unclean because of our contact with what is unclean, but we ourselves are unclean and we contribute to the uncleanness of the world we live in. And this point must not be missed. The whole passage is saying, firstly, 7 days of the week you need purity. And then secondly, under all circumstances you need purity. And you don't have the purity required by God to approach Him. That is the point we must grasp at. If we just keep to the be so scrupulous as to dissect the whole thing and say, oh, since I was not in the tent at the point when that person died, so I'm ceremonially clean. Then, oh, in the field, I was careful not to touch any dead bone, the bones of any dead creature anywhere. But how do you know? How do you know? You're missing the point altogether. You're missing the point that God is saying to you. You need purity all days of the week. And you need purity under all circumstances in the home or outside the home. See? And do you have it? The point being driven home to us is that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 verse 10. Okay? And then another passage that must be considered is 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Okay? Which most of us know, but it is good to look at 1 John chapter 1. What does it say there concerning all of us? We are told there's none spared here. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So who is right here? God is right or you are right? Who is right? You know very well that what the scripture is trying to say to us is we need a purity that we do not have. That purity can come only by God's grace in Jesus Christ. If you have not grasped this message, we have missed the point. We have missed what is being taught here. We are like the Pharisees, focusing on the do's and don'ts and analyzing things and seeing whether you are fulfilling this or fulfilling that, failing to see that the whole thrust of the passage is you need purity every day of the week. You need purity under all circumstances, whether in the home or outside the home. That is the basic message. And the New Testament makes it clear, there is none righteous, no, not one. And if you dare to say that you are not a sinner, then you are making God a liar. And that cannot be. Let us confess it. We are impure in the sight of God. We need God's mercy before we can approach Him. And God's mercy has been shown to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Just as we need Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross made it possible for us to be reconciled with God, we need Him also to have that daily purity to draw near to God. That is what is being taught. So we have covered the provision of purification and the necessity of purification. Purification is provided for us. And we do need that purification that God has provided. Now we want to cover the third and last section, the mediator of purification. Not only must the purification be supplied, otherwise we are unable to draw near to God. But when supplied, we must apply it on ourselves. If it is there and we don't come to benefit from it, what is the point? You can say, oh yeah, God has provided purification in Christ. But have you come to Christ to apply that on yourself? Have you called upon Christ to be merciful to you? Have you come to be united to Him in faith so that His death benefits you? If you have not repented of your sins and if you have not come to trust in Christ, then you are not yet forgiven. Although forgiveness is offered, it has been provided, but you have not come to Him. And similarly, unless we draw near to Christ, unless we trust in Him and in His name approach God, then we are not pure. We have no purity of our own to approach God. So the provision of purification must be applied to us. But how is it applied? That is the point we want to raise. When you become unclean, and you are likely to be unclean, and as we have seen, the basic thrust of the passage is that we are unclean every day and under all circumstances. We need cleansing. The purification has been provided. But how is it to be applied to us? We are told, get a person who is clean ceremonially. Get him to dip into the water of cleansing, of purification, those branches of hyssop, and then come and sprinkle on you on the third day and on the seventh day. Okay, we are told there. Okay? Verse 18, a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. See, a clean person only is set qualified to apply it on you. You cannot apply it on yourself. The clean person only can apply it on you. You require a mediator. You say, I don't care, I just want to go and apply it on myself. Then you are going against God's will. Your very attitude shows to you that you don't have a sense of the holiness of God. You don't have a submission to your Creator. You just want your own way. But a person who realizes his need of mercy will listen to what God is saying. And God says, you need someone who is clean, ceremonially clean, to apply it upon you. See? And then look at another thing. Verse 19. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third and on the seventh day, like what we have learned. Okay? And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. See? Well, what happens to the person who does the cleaning? We are told there, in verse 21, this will be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whew. What is this we are reading here? The unclean person requires a clean person to apply the water of purification upon him. Okay, that we understood. We have understood that. Now the ceremonially clean person, he has not been defiled by touching a dead body or anything. He came and tried to help you. He dipped the hyssop in the water and sprinkled on you. But he himself becomes unclean for that day until evening, because he was not worthy to touch the water of purification. And the moment he touches it, he becomes defiled. This is to emphasize the point that none of us is good enough to act as mediator to apply the cleansing on us. You get the point? You get the point? And this is emphasized all the way through, work backwards to Eleazar, the son of Aaron. He was almost like an assistant high priest, the deputy. He slaughtered the heifer, okay? And he becomes unclean for the day until evening. Read, see. See the earlier verses. See. And what happens? The person who collects the body and put on the altar to burn, he becomes unclean for the whole day until evening. And then what happens next?
The next person who gathered the ashes together and put them in a clean place outside the camp for people to use in the water of purification, by gathering the ashes together and putting them where it ought to be, he became unclean the whole day until evening. See? Look at verse 10. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. You work your way backwards, you discover. Anyone who is ceremonially clean, but the moment he touches what is of God, what is holy, he becomes unclean. It just emphasizes the point that there is none worthy to handle the things of God. None. Okay. So all these are pictures pointing us to the reality to be revealed in Jesus Christ. And what it reveals here is this: we need Christ to be our high priest. We need Christ to be our perfect sacrifice, and we need Christ to be our perfect mediator. You get the point? On the one hand, relief comes to us. Such a person has been found. His high priest offering up the perfect sacrifice of himself and having offered sacrifice for his people, his reason, and he is in heaven interceding for his people as the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest. On the one hand, we are relieved that such a one has been found. He has been provided for us. But on the other hand, it makes us have goosebumps. If that one had not been found, who is sufficient for all this? Who? Which one in the world is able to act perfectly in our place? See? It's almost like you almost fall off the cliff, and then after you are saved and you come away, you come to realize how deep is it. The goose pimples come over you. See, you know how close it was. You could have fallen and died. See? So on the one hand, relief. We feel relief that God provided us such a person. And at the same time, we can't help feeling that it was so close, and if not for the mercy of God, we would long have perished in our sins. None will have the right to draw near to God. None will be accepted by God. We have such a mediator. And let us confirm this by looking at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We see there the book of Hebrews explains the Old Testament sacrifices very clearly. Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 25 onwards. The whole chapter is relevant, but we have to choose a few verses that speak to our needs. Verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is a reference to Christ. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. When an orchestra plays, it often begins slowly. Then when we get into the mood and the swing, and then the music proper starts, and then we are into the mood of it, we're so happy, we follow the music, how our hearts are moved by beautiful music, for those of us who enjoy music, And then suddenly, you see, at the crescendo, came the clashing of the cymbals, the drums, and suddenly the music stays silent. It makes us realize that great good has been done to us. We have been transported to such heights of ecstasy, and suddenly we are made to realize, see, it is really a great gift to us. See, if not for this piece of music, we wouldn't have been lifted up that high in our feelings, in our ecstasy, our enjoyment. Okay? Something like this here needs to be experienced. You have experienced forgiveness in Jesus Christ. all through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for you. You are made able to draw near to God in worship, and your worship is acceptable only because of what Christ has done. See? You need daily purity, and Christ has made it possible for you to be regarded as pure so that you can approach God daily. And all your prayers are accepted by God and understood by Him, answered by Him, because Jesus Christ is our high priest interceding for us on the right hand of the majesty on high. We need Jesus Christ as our mediator. Let us draw to a close. We have considered the provision for purification, the necessity of purification, and the mediator of purification. Everything points to Christ and His death on the cross of Calvary. In conclusion, let us understand, firstly, reconciliation with God comes only through the death of Christ. If you don't pass this first gate, how can you enjoy what is going to happen after the second gate? See, that first gate must be entered. And that first gate can be entered only when your guilt is cancelled, only when your sins are forgiven, only when the holy anger of God is turned away from you to fall on Jesus Christ. You are accepted by God only when you are united to Him by faith. So the question is, are you united to Jesus Christ by faith? Have you really repented of your sins? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone as your Savior? Are you trusting in His finished work on Calvary, His death once and for all for sinners in order to be accepted by God? Are you a true Christian, to put it plainly? Don't be just a nominal Christian, a Christian in name. Are you a Christian? Truly a Christian? Are you a child of God? Are you a follower of Christ? Are you? It's no good pretending. Every week passes bringing us nearer to the time when we have to give an account of ourselves to our God. And we know in our own congregation, God has called home some of our brethren. We don't know who next will be called home. See? When another is called home, you have less one person to witness to what you really are like. But when your turn comes to be called home, it's simply too late. Too late. Okay? Too late. See? Are you ready to meet with your God? Are you ready to meet with your God? That is the first closing application. Secondly, there are those of us who, instead of being shaken by what we are hearing, we are confirmed in our faith. We know we have trusted in Christ. We know Jesus Christ is our Savior. We know that His death alone makes it possible for us to draw near to God. Today's passage is inviting you, inviting those who know that they are accepted by God, they are forgiven, they are now God's children. You are invited to draw near to God, draw near to your Father in heaven because of Jesus Christ. He has done everything needful for you. And the picture given to us in the Bible is God is seated on His throne in heaven ruling. Jesus Christ seated on His right hand, interceding for us, speaking on our behalf. As we draw near to our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, this is one of ours. This is one of ours. The Father will smile at you. The Father will welcome you. The Father takes delight in His children drawing near to Him in Christ's name. Okay? And then the final application as we close is this. Many of us, despite professing faith in Christ and having all the signs that we are forgiven and accepted by God, have a conscience that is not clear before God. And such a pity it is that we should be troubled by all the accusations of that liar, Satan. Yes, he's a liar from the beginning. And remember how this Martin Luther
was once, he had a vision, as it were, and was challenged by Satan. There was, appeared to be a scroll that goes all around the whole earth, and all his sins were listed there. And Satan was pointing out, Luther, at that time you said these words. Luther, at that time you thought these words, thought these thoughts. And Luther, this is what you have done. And this, your unkindness, your unloving acts, and your... Oh. Luther was just beginning to be overwhelmed, see. But he remembered what Christ has done for him. So he told Satan in a vision, see, put down more, put down all my sins, put them down. See, put them down, all, everything. So remember, the scroll is so long that it stretched around the globe. So at the end of it, Luther said, now I'm going to write, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me of all my sins. So put down everything. Then you discover it is sealed. Jesus Christ's death on the cross makes it possible for all my sins to be forgiven. Yes, the more you write down, the better it is for me, because I know Christ died for every one of my sins. See, I'm treated as pure, and therefore I can approach God with confidence, knowing that He will accept me. So we close by seeing this thought in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This time look at verse 19. We are told, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He has, who promised is faithful. Let us draw near to our God in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All praise and glory to our God in Jesus Christ.